Okay, today's reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 on page 1138. From there. Okay. Starting at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thanks, Andrew, very much indeed for reading a little bit more than I know you were expecting to read this evening. And we're coming to the last in a little series in this chapter of this great book of Romans. And I know that for some of you, you're kind of coming in at the end and think, well, what happened before? Will this have anything helpful to say to me? Having missed out on the first couple of talks on Romans 8, I want to assure you that I think it does, especially for those that have come in again for your the next term at university. That's one of the reasons why we chose Romans chapter 8, the start of the year. You don't know what lies ahead of you in this coming few months. It's just a fantastic passage of the Bible to really encourage our hearts, teach our minds, to get us thinking straight so we can actually live with Jesus Christ as our Lord, whatever we face in the future. So you may feel like you're coming in a little bit late, then please don't feel like that. I hope everything that's going to happen as we look at this will be relevant to you. We've got a term card as well, which some of you whom you've just come back to Sheffield for this term will want to pick up at the end. Gives details of what's going to be happening through the rest of this term, and we're going to be looking at lifestyle, law and the gospel, a series looking at the Ten Commandments, and particularly how our culture thinks and relates in specific areas that the Ten Commandments pick up. So grab one of those as well at the end as you leave. About halfway through, if I've got the courage and you're looking like half asleep and aren't going to ask me any nasty questions, I may pause for a question time, okay? If you're looking really sharp, really alert, like you're listening, and you may have some really tough questions, I may just go straight on and finish my talk, sing a song, and then we'll all go for coffee. All right, as you'll see, there are some significant questions which do arise out of this little gem of a chapter here. Hope you've got Romans 8 open in front of you. I want to begin just by sharing something from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is the guy who wrote the Narnia stories, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and various other excellent books. C.S. Lewis is one of probably one of the greatest Christian minds in Christian history. Back in 1940, he wrote this book, The Problem of Pain. And I personally think that it is one of the very best Christian books that there is in the whole area of suffering. And I think this is a pretty well a must read for anyone who wants to engage with the issue of suffering, which I think probably every Christian we're asked the question, or we ourselves ask the question, why am I suffering? And I think this is not really a thick book at all. It's quite cheap. You can get C.S. Lewis books very cheap indeed, actually. So it is a fantastic book. And C.S. Lewis, he's sensitive, he's wise, he's shrewd, he's logical, he's winsome, he's confident, and he is biblically faithful. Well, 20 years after that he wrote and published The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis published this book here, A Grief Observed. It's a journal of his desperate grief following the death of his wife. And I just wanted to start, if I remember, I'll come back and quote something else from this book later on. But remember what I've just said about C.S. Lewis. I don't think I've, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think I've sort of put C.S. Lewis on too high a pedestal that he doesn't deserve. I don't think I have. A great Christian mind and a great thinker. And yet when his wife died, and she died of cancer, these are the kind of things that began to pour out from his heart and from the nib of his pen. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you are an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights on in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming as strong as this is now. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in a time of trouble? There's a Christian man who is a Christian, struggling to come to terms honestly and openly with what suffering has done to him, the effect that its bereavement had upon him. A temptation to believe that we are separated from God. It is desperately painful. How do Christians know that God won't ever abandon us? What assurance is there that God will never leave us? Can God really keep hold of us when life is so tough that we begin to despair of our faith? I mean, is he big enough to be there even through that? The biggest doubts we can ever imagine? Well, God's word here, I think, in Romans chapter 8 begins to answer these heartfelt questions. And immediately, after reading a bit of C.S. Lewis and thinking, it doesn't take long for us to begin to relate and see, yeah, God is going to be speaking to me tonight from his word. It's immediately relevant to me. And if it isn't relevant to me now, I know it will be. Don't take don't have to be too clever to look around and say, suffering will come, it's only a matter of time. Only a matter of time. God, I think, wants us to understand this. And this is my first point to put up on the PowerPoint there. God wants us to understand that he has unstoppable plans for our good. God has unstoppable plans for our good. And I'm looking there at verses 28 to 30. And look with me particularly at verse 28. It's the last section of the chapter that we're spending our time in tonight. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, everything works for good. Now, you probably heard those words trotted out. And you may well have trotted them out to somebody else. And I certainly have trotted those words out to myself and to others during a period of time in life where you're questioning where things are at. And they could sound so empty, couldn't they? It could come across so trite, devastatingly trite, if we just carelessly just repeat them to somebody in desperate distress without an ounce of real care and compassion. And we can trip them out, can't we, when what someone really needs is just a hug. And someone to weep with them. And words that can so easily, carelessly come out. And we need to avoid that, don't we? But at the end of the day, we don't want to avoid these words. We've got to stick with them. Because, understood properly, and trusted with our hearts, they are words of absolutely astonishing assurance. They're real treasure words, fantastic words from God himself. Is there any situation outside of God's control? Answer, no. And that is enormous comfort when, if we believe that and understood that and we come through to a time of desperate suffering, to know that while I'm in this situation now, it may feel like everything's gone wrong and God's lost control, God's lost the plot, and I feel like I've lost the plot, to actually know that he hasn't lost the plot. It is under his sovereign control. But of course that raises a question, doesn't it? It raises a difficult question. Well, that means that even those desperately difficult, tough times in life are under God's control too. And that makes it harder, not easier, doesn't it? As well, the other side of the coin, as it were. So it's a real question for us to think through there. The Bible says that whatever happens now, even the terrible things, are ultimately for our good. We say, well, really? It's an idea that isn't new in the Bible. It doesn't just kind of like crop up in the New Testament. It was Paul, the apostle, the Christian leader, Paul, who wrote Romans. And Paul, for 2,000 years, he's had a bad press. You know, he had a bad press when he was around. He has a bad press in theological colleges nowadays. People just want to write Paul off at every point, really. Write him off as male chauvinist. You write him off as someone slightly brutal and careless. And you say, oh, I'm going to stick with Jesus and the Gospels. Jesus was so loving and Paul come along and ruined him. He has such a bad press. And so we'd want to say, hey, Paul's saying it. Well, it's not new at all. It was Paul who originally wrote these words, but not new in the Bible at all. We go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and you've got this man called Joseph, you know, the trendy coat, Joseph, the technicolor dream coat, and he was treated brutally by his brothers, but he later said said to them, you meant it for evil, but God actually intended it for good. He was in a position of power. There was a massive, great big famine around a great chunk of the world then. And he'd sorted a whole load of stuff out with collecting and saving food over seven seasons of fantastic harvest in Egypt. And the world was flocking there and Joseph was a rescuer. His brothers had tried to do him in and sold him into slavery. they meant it for evil. God actually all along intended good. And thousands of years later we come to Jesus and we find that he dies upon the cross, and it's a wicked thing that happened to the innocent Jesus. And yet the great Christian leader Peter, at the beginning of Acts, is preaching a sermon, and he says it was by the will of God that Jesus was crucified at the hands of wicked men. They were wicked. What they did was evil. But it was under the sovereign hand of God. God willed it in order that you and me can be saved. God working out his purposes through really terrible times in order to bring about rescue. To bring about the possibility of our forgiveness and a friendship and a relationship with God again. All of life is in God's hands. And sometimes we just don't see it, do we? I mean, we don't have God's eye view of everything that happens. And thankfully, I mean, that's something thankful for at times, isn't it? There's a whole load of things we don't know. We just don't know when some of the tough things that we go through, God has got something else worked out. We may never see it. We may never see the results. But here's a promise for us to trust. God is working out his good purposes through absolutely everything. So what are a believer's best interests? That's what's been spoken about here. God works out his purposes, everything. He works out everything for our best purposes, the believer's best interests. So what are our best interests? And sometimes I guess we think that it would be in my best interest if I won the national lottery, even though I never fill in a ticket. Or it's in my best interest that next summer me and the family have the best holiday we can. Or it's in my best interest that I do really well in my exams that are just coming up and work steadily towards getting a first. It may well be that we think that having our best interest in line is all about a fulfilling job, a successful career, a happy life, perfect, being a perfect specimen of health. That would be a fantastic thing, wouldn't it? Surely all those things are in our best interest. Well, they are in one sense, aren't they? Kind of, most of them would be. What does verse 29 say? What is our best interest, according to verse 29? Interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 29. My best interest isn't me-centred, is it? My best interest actually is Jesus-centred. Our good is that we become like Jesus Christ. That's our best good. Let me read verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God's plan is, that we actually grow more like Jesus, that we become like him, that we're the image of Jesus, that people can see that we are one of Jesus's followers. That's our best good. And it's our good that we become like Jesus and part of a huge family of other people who are also becoming like Jesus as well. It's interesting, just these two or three weeks we're just thinking about what it means to be part of a local church, and tonight Matt was sharing what it means to be a part of this local church, and we're actually, if you're believers, we're part of a worldwide church. Verse 29 goes on, in order that he might be the firstborn, this is Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Great, huge family. That's God's will for us. That's his best for us, is that we become a part of a huge family of people who are growing more like the people we should be, more like Jesus Christ. That's our best interest. So life will not always be easy for those who love God. Various parents are being called out here. They were the ones, I hope, with the really sharp questions. Life will not always be easy for those who love God. Life is marked by suffering, and you look back in chapter 8, verse 17, speaks of suffering that we have. The world groans in suffering, verse 22 of chapter 8, and Paul has already said in verse 23 that we groan through suffering. We feel weak, verse 26, we are weak, verse 26, but through it all God is working for our best interest, our likeness to Jesus Christ. And I want to just suggest to us that that actually fits with our experience. If you're a Christian here tonight, and you have suffered, and been through a bout of suffering, and I don't say this glibly at all, I want you to just think back in your own mind, in your own memory there, to remember that moment of ill health. That uncomfortable season in your life, a bereavement, a failure. What did it do for you? What did it do for you when you responded to it with faith, with Christian faith? Didn't it shatter your pride? Didn't it kind of like just put an Exocet missile through your sort of your self-delusions of grandeur? Didn't it help sort of remind you and make you realise that you weren't actually God of your life like you thought you were? If I'm honest, those moments in life actually have led me to actually humbly submit to and depend upon the Lord Jesus. It's forced me back to Him. It's forced me to just be humble. And what is one of Jesus' greatest attributes? Humility. He's humble. And suffering will do that for us. Tough experiences, I think, if we respond to them in the right way, will actually lead us further along the path to our Christ-likeness, to living in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing to be thinking about, isn't it? Maybe you're a lot younger than me here tonight, and you're thinking, well, actually, you may not have actually been through so much stress and struggles and strain and suffering in life. But I just think it's wise to start thinking right now so that you're prepared for the time when you do suffer. Now, how will you respond when a season of suffering comes? Will you respond in arrogance? Take your fist at God? Or will actually you be praying now, Lord, help me actually not to shake to fist, but actually to be ready to get on my knees and to pray, if this is from you, how will it help me to grow in my godliness and more like Jesus? Whatever happens through this, help me to grow like Jesus. That would be a good thing to pray for, wouldn't it, tonight? It fits Christian experience, doesn't it? What's more, God's plan, actually, God has this great goal for us. His best for us is that we grow like Jesus Christ. What's more, His plan for that to happen can't be frustrated. And I'm looking there at verses 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God's purpose to make us like Jesus Christ began before time began. He foreknew, the word there. He foreknew, He predestined us to be like His Son Jesus. He foreknew us. He didn't simply foresee us. He didn't just know about us in advance. It's that word knew. He knew us. He was knowing it. It's a relationship word. He was thinking relationship with you, with me, before the beginning of time. Knew us in terms of relationship. That's the powerful thing that's being said here. Those He foreknew, He predestined. Now, there's a Bible word that sends us into a spin, isn't it? Whoa! Throw in the predestination word. Oh, now you're all thinking of the question to ask me, aren't you? You're all whizzing around now. Oh, we've got the last one. That's one that no clergyman or minister could ever answer. He decided His purposes for us in advance. Predestination, it does seem unfair on those that God doesn't choose, doesn't it? It's one of the problems we have with predestination. It seems so unfair on the people that God hasn't chosen. But I mean, let's get to the bottom line of this. None of us deserve to be chosen at all. We're all equal, and we're all equal with no rights. We live in a world which says you've got rights. But before God, we've all rebelled against Him. Our absolute equality before Him is that we have no rights at all. And so we've no right at all for God to have chosen me, chosen you. We're no better than those that haven't been chosen. And we say, well, why me? Why indeed you? Why me? Simply God's sheer love and mercy to you, to me. He knows us and he's chosen us. And he's had this great plan for us that goes back into eternity that way and goes into the future into eternity that way, into the farthest distance. God's purposes for the Christian began before history. They've been carried out in history through Jesus, through today. And in history, God's called us and justified us by the cross of Jesus. He puts Christians right, those who trust Jesus, right with himself. And God's purposes go on into the very, very last day. Look at verse 30. It talks about he glorified us. Well, that hasn't quite happened yet. Not in glory yet, but it's spoken about in the past tense. It's kind of saying it's as good as done. The Bible is as sure about the historical events being absolutely certain as it is about the future events that haven't happened yet. They may as well all have happened. It's that certain. God's working out his big purposes through it all, that you and me are like Jesus. And we may not look it now. We may not feel it now. And tomorrow our sin will still be with us, but one day, and it's as good as done, we will be glorified and everyone will see, yep, Antine, she always was God's child. Paul Harvey always was God's child. And Janet Gappell always was God's child. Now we see it. It's true. Fantastic, isn't it? That's God's plan, and he's working out that plan through good times and through desperate, sad times and tough times too. And every step along the way, our glorification depends upon God. If it was up to us, if any link in that chain of events was my responsibility, it would be automatically a weak chain. It wouldn't work. If it was up, any bit of it was up to me, I'd fail. But it's all up to God, so it's as strong as anything. Wonderful assurance, this, isn't it? For us to be remembering and to be feeding our minds on before we suffer, while we're suffering. God's plans for us cannot be frustrated. So if we're ever tempted to think that we may be separated from God's love, God reminds us tonight, I think from here in Romans chapter 8, of his unstoppable plans through everything for our good. Time just gone 6. Let's pause for a moment of question time, shall we? Let's get them to just break up. Introduce yourself to the person sat next to you if you've not met them before. Say who you are. Say how many times you've been coming along the Christchurch Centre. If it's your first time, ask lots of really hard questions of the person sat next to you. Find out all you can. And just kind of like ask yourself, well, what questions have come to mind from Romans 8, the section we've been looking at so far? And what particularly so far do you want to go from, actually with some assurance as a result of what we've looked at so far? And then, if I'm brave, I'll come to that moment and throw it open to you, and you can ask some questions, and I'll get Matt out of the front and James to answer them, and Bill maybe too. All right. An opportunity to share together, and if you ask one question which has already been asked, I shall just direct you to the person that I answered it to, and I won't say who that is. That allowed me to just sort of say that with all of them, won't it? Well, with the hardest question I may be asked. Are there any questions concerned so far that were all significant encouragements that we want to say, yeah, Lord God, as we leave tonight, I do want to hold on to that and trust that particular aspect of your promise? Opportunity for you. Did you all hear that? That allows technique which allows me to think. No. My immediate answer is no. It doesn't allow us to say tough times are a good thing. It allows us simply to say that through tough times, God is working out a good thing. The tough times themselves are not necessarily a good thing at all. In fact, they can, you know, no, I don't think it does. I think if it was to say that, we could be ever so callous, couldn't we, with one another when we're going through tough times. We could just, you know, a complete lack of compassion for one another. I think just saying something a little bit more than that, I mean, just suffering itself, death is not a good thing. And death actually, I think every bone in our body tells us that death is unnatural. And I think God has put eternity in our hearts, and we were made for eternity. And death is wrong, and should be seen as wrong, and appropriately feared, and disgusted by, and hurt by, and grieve over it. But then, on the basis that the Christian looks at the death of Jesus in our place and says that actually there is hope beyond it. I think that's what this passage in Romans 8 is saying, is there is hope, real rock solid hope, beyond the suffering that we endure and will be called to endure in our lives as Christians now. Rock solid, tangible hope. So, no, is my brief answer to that. And you've heard the longer bit of an answer as well. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Call in 28, we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. For those, so you say the call. So what are you thinking of in verse 28 as a particular call that links with verse 30? Yeah. 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 Yes. Yeah, I think there is a consistency there, and the word call, the calling of the Christians talk about, is often it's used in a slightly different way sometimes than the Bible uses it. We sometimes think of the calling a Christian may have as a call to be a missionary. And sometimes it's generally middle class people who get callings to do nice and wonderful things, the calling to be a doctor. We don't often hear of people being called to be a dustman, for example, and the calling to the mission field, the calling to be a church leader. But it seems to me the overriding call, and this I think is Romans 8, the overriding call in the New Testament is actually the call to follow Jesus Christ. And yeah, well, I think there's two things going on there. God, there's a general call for all people to repent and obey and trust Jesus Christ as Lord. But there is also a specific calling to those individuals who God knows will respond and live with him as their Lord. I think there is a slight difference between the two, but we venture into areas at this point in what I'm saying where the Bible isn't very clear. And there are certain things the Bible is very clear on, and certain things the Bible actually holds in tension and doesn't actually give a resolution to. It doesn't have a resolve. So a Christian is on the one hand called and is dependent upon God for our conversion, but at the same time we must also repent ourselves and act ourselves in obedience to God. And so to become a Christian, you are dependent totally upon God doing it, but you're also dependent on your own faith. And the Bible teaches both of those things and holds them in tension. I just give that as illustration without actually trying to solve the problem. And I think there's a tension between the general call that God gives to everyone on the planet and the specific call that he gives to those that he knows that will follow him. Any other question? Time is gone.
And that all things work for our good. And how can we actually think of it as having more questions and if there are any policies and more questions?
Well, yeah, that's an area that the passage doesn't quite go into, isn't it? Doesn't it sort of specifically pick up areas of Christians, non-Christian suffering? That is, it is a call of assurance to those that actually want to be walking in a way that does lead them to be more like Christ. It's a massive assurance for those walking that way. We'd have to go to very different parts in different parts of the Bible to talk through how, in general, the world ought to, and non-Christian friends of mine ought to respond to suffering. There is a sense in which the world in which we live is under, and Romans 8, early on in Romans 8 has already alluded to this, is under the judgment of God. And one of the greatest warnings that we have that we are under the judgment of God is actually the same thing, the suffering that we often endure. I remember doing a big discussion at a previous church some years ago about the use of visual aids in all age talks, and we had this thing on family and all age services, and we just earlier in the morning amongst all these leaders had a big conversation about how we deal with those who've been bereaved after funerals, and the church generally wasn't really wanting to run with some of the stuff we had planned and were thinking through for those who've been bereaved and the like, and about funerals, and we're really wanting to focus on where it's all at for young people and children. And I remember one of us actually just pointing out that one of the most serious visual aids that anyone will ever confront in any Christian service is a coffin. Very visual reminder that we live under the judgment of God for our rebellion against it. So there's a way, I think, that we ought to, there are other ways, but it's not Romans 8 specifically where we need to just be encouraging people on how to respond to suffering. And the world in which you live, the judgment that we live under, actually. Good questions. Okay, let's move on. Let me come back to C.S. Lewis again. And read a little bit more from him before we come to the second point. Feelings and feelings and feelings, he says. He's obviously overcome with emotion, and he says, "Let me try thinking instead. From the rational point of view, what new factor has H's death, his wife's death, introduced into the problem of the universe? What grounds has it given me for doubting all that I believe? I knew already that these things, and worse, happen daily. I would have said that I had taken them into account. I'd been warned. I'd warned myself not to reckon on worldly happiness. We were even promised sufferings. They were part of the programme. We were even told, blessed are they who mourn, and I accepted it. It's got nothing to do with what I bargained for. Of course, it is different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not in imagination. Yes, but should it, for a sane man, make quite such a difference as this? No. And it wouldn't for a man whose faith had been a real faith, and whose concern for others, people's sorrows, had been a real concern. The case is too plain. If my house has collapsed at one blow, that is because it was a house of cards." And this is devastating. He's basically saying my faith was a house of cards. "The faith which took these things into account was not faith but imagination." He's really desperate at this point, questioning all that he's believed. "The taking them into account was not real sympathy. If it had really cared, as I thought I did, about the sorrows of the world, I should not have been overwhelmed when my sorrow came. It has been an imaginary faith, playing with innocuous counters labelled illness, pain, death and loneliness. I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether it would bear me. Now it matters. I find it didn't." Desperate circumstances he is at that particular point. "But ever tempted to believe that God will give up on you, be separated from him?" Well, verses 31 to 30 actually begin to answer those kind of questions. And my second main point is that God has an unstoppable plan for our good. My second point is that God has an unstoppably vast love for his children. God has an unstoppably vast love for his children. That's verses 31 to 35. And there are five questions that are asked in these verses, and five clear answers are given. And the basic question is this, is who or what can stop a Christian getting to glory? And the answer is nothing can, because of God's love. And the intention of God, I think, the intention of the Bible here is to really evoke a positive response of faith and trust and hope. God, I think, wants to persuade us. He draws alongside us and he speaks into our ear, into our mind, into our heart to persuade us to have deep assurance in him. His love for us is huge. Unimaginably big. And so verse 31. Who can be against us? Nobody. Why not? God is for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? From Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, human beings have had this nagging doubt, just sort of in our minds thinking that God has not got my best interests at the top of his agenda. We somehow get into it when we think God's a killjoy. I have a friend there some time ago, there was a relationship within our family. I remember felt unable to come through to faith simply because she thought that if she became a Christian, she'd have to stop smoking. Well, it dates it, doesn't it, a little bit. You know, nowadays you can't be British unless you stop smoking because the law's about to come in, you know, really going to persecute those that smoke. I don't want to go too far into political things here, but, you know, it just felt that, you know, God really wanted us, you know, she'd have to stop doing something she enjoyed. We somehow just don't think that God is on our side. And when we're going through troubled times, that can be something that wells up with inside us. God is not for me. What a reminder. God is for us. And if he's for us, nothing can be against us. Verse 32, will God not graciously give us all things? Of course he will. How do we know that? Well, God didn't spare his son. That's verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, the essence of what's being said there is, having given us the gift that really matters, Jesus, having given us the greatest gift, he's not going to hold back on all the others, is he? It's a bit like a mum and a dad at Christmas time or at birthday time, giving their child a computer and not giving them the 3-pin plug to plug it into the wall. Are they going to hold back on the wire? The connecting cable? Of course not. They spent 500 quid on the computer. They're going to spend a couple of quid on the cable, aren't they? That's the logic that's going on here. He's given us his son. He'll take us all the way to glory. That point where we look like and we act like his son, we're marked with the image of God in us, completely and wholly. Verse 33, the third question. Who can accuse those that God has chosen? Well, no one can. Why not? Because God has justified us. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And what's basically being said there, the mind goes to the great court on the final day of judgment, and Satan, the devil in the Bible, he is referred to as the accuser, and he stands there as the accuser in this great court, and he points the finger at you. And I think this is something that Christians experience day by day. Never mind just waiting for that last point on that last day. I mean, it's something that wells up within us. We just start thinking, well, we start pointing the finger at ourselves. I don't think the devil's very far away from the events like that, pointing the finger. You know, look at yourself. Look at what you said. Look at what you thought. Pointing the finger at you and what you've done. Well, who can accuse us? Well, no one can. No one can at all. Because the enemy cannot frustrate God's purposes. The accuser, the devil, stands there, he points the finger in the courtroom, but no matter what he accuses the believer of, you name it, and for a moment you might just want to let your conscience land on a particular thing that you struggle with, and if you trusted Jesus, his death for your sin, all the attempts to point the finger at you are absolutely futile. And God sits there in his judgment seat and he picks up the bit of paper, the charge against you, and it's empty. He says to the accused, I'm sorry, there's nothing on my sheet here. It's dealt with. Can't point the finger. We've been chosen and justified. We've been put right, just as if I'd never sinned. Put right with God. Verse 34, who can condemn us? Nobody can. Why not? The one who was condemned and who died for us is in the judgment seat, Jesus himself. He's the advocate for our defence. If we're going to be condemned, then any charge against us is going to have to stick. But Jesus, who died, who rose again for our sin, is at the right hand of God. In fact, he will be the judge on that day. But he's also the advocate in our defence. I mean, the whole thing is it's a wonderfully marvellous, perfectly just stitch-up, if I can put it that way. It's sorted. Perfectly just though. He took the punishment for us. Nothing else, nobody else can condemn us. Someone we, anyway, and particularly think about those moments of self-condemnation. We trusted Jesus. We cannot point the finger at ourselves. We point to Jesus Christ, look to him, and we find liberty, we find forgiveness. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's there, he's our advocate, standing there, sticking up for us. And if we are going to point the finger at ourselves, he's going to say, look, when I said it is finished as I died for your sin, do you believe that I was tricking you? That it was some cheap con? Or do you think when I said it is finished, it's all been paid for, I meant it? Of course you meant it. So who can part us from Jesus' love? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The logic just carries on, doesn't it? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword, suffering and all these things? As it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Terrible suffering is being spoken of there. And the answer is no, verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. And the phrase there actually is super conquerors. Literally, super conquerors. It's a magnificent word. But I just want to explain again by taking us to something else that C.S. Lewis wrote, this time page 23 in his book. And he talks about a friend called C. who comes and comforts him. And it's one of those moments where he finds his friends are being a little bit glib with the comforts and the promises of the Bible, and seemingly you read between the lines, this friend has just trotted out this Bible phrase to C.S. Lewis, and this is his reaction, which is one again of deep distress. And he says that, and poor C. quotes to me, do not mourn like those who have no hope. It's from 1 Thessalonians, you know. Paul there writes to the Thessalonian Christians and who've had loved ones die, and he says to them, don't mourn as those who have no hope. Yes, mourn. Suffering and death is serious. Mourn, it's sad. But not without hope. But C.S. Lewis goes on then, he says, it astonishes me the way we are invited to apply to ourselves words so obviously addressed to our betters. He thinks it's for people who are better than him, C.S. Lewis. I can't receive a promise like that. He goes on, what St. Paul says can comfort only those who love God better than the dead. I love my wife. I love her more than God. A promise like that can only be given to someone who loves God more than their wife. That really speaks, you know, he faces up some real stuff, doesn't he? Amazing, isn't it, his question there? He feels so small spiritually. He feels like a spiritual pygmy. Those promises of the Bible are for spiritual giants who really do trust God. But here we find a phrase saying that every believer is a super conqueror. It's the hero phrase used of normal Joe Bloggs Christian. Used of C.S. Lewis, of you, of me. Super conquerors, not because we are and we feel brave. No, but because in Jesus the whole battle's been won. Gloriously won. For us. On our behalf. So so struck was Lewis with his pain and doubt, it seems. I think these seems to have forgotten somewhere in that. And grief does that. Pain does that to us. It muddles things and muddies things and makes the clear promises of God into a haze that we can't quite see anymore. Just as the tears actually haze out and phase out our physical vision. It happens in the heart with the vision and the understanding of God's word and his promises to us. The amazing thing is that by simply trusting God, we become what the Bible calls super conquerors. Not because we're really strong or powerful, let alone that we feel we are, but we trust God who is a super conqueror. He's won the battle for us, and the frail, the terribly weak old man, many of whose friends have died because he's got to that age and stage of life, all of whose siblings have died, as he sits in his wheelchair, simply trusting God's promises, is none other, according to the Bible, than a super conqueror. He doesn't look like it, and he often doesn't feel like it. But in Christ he is. And one day we'll all see it. That's the hope that comes through all the suffering of trusting a God who's working out his purposes through everything to see us in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's best interest for you and for me through it all. There's a lot for us to pray about. There's a lot to take in. These great passages in Romans, intricate argument going on, and words and phrases that we don't often use. So sorry we've gone on a bit long, but let's just spend a moment of quiet. Keep your Bible open. Let's just cast our eye down the words here and own these promises, own this hope for ourselves. And maybe that phrase, super conqueror. I'll pray about that in the light that one day there will be times when we just don't feel like that. The promise of the Bible is that we are that in Christ. Let's just ponder some of these things through and pray carefully and quietly for a moment.